Well, we wrap up our study of providence with today's lesson. We have looked, of course, the history of this is that God has created all things, and because he created all things, he also upholds all things, and because he does that, he also preserves them. That's the doctrine of providence, and we're looking at the various aspects from Scripture as to that. And we have covered all of the topics of general providence in terms of his concurrence with human activity, his preservation of man and beast, his government, the extent of his government in terms of the spiritual realm, as well as the current organizational structures that are across all of the globe, and his role in those things. But today, we look beyond general providences to special providences, also known as miracles. This is a topic that seems to find a revival from time to time as people get excited in the topic of extraordinary providences or miracles. So what is a miracle? I've had a fellow at a Baptist church tell me, every time the sun rises, I think it's a miracle. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I mean, it is quite incredible that hot, glowing gas ball is out there and giving all kinds of heat. It's at the precise distance from the earth and so forth. But that's not what I would call, or not what theologians mean, when they refer to a doctrine of a miracle. So Mr. Birkhoff, whose book we're going through, this Summary of Christian Doctrine, which is a nice little springboard into a lot of scriptures, defines it as this. It's very simple. It's a supernatural work of God that is a work accomplished without, now here's some high-powered words here, without the mediation of secondary causes. What do we mean by that? Well, secondary causes are Vince goes in the closet and has a choice between the brown suit or the black suit, you know, and he picks one. That's a secondary cause. Pontius Pilate made some decisions concerning the disposition of this man called Jesus brought to him. He was a secondary cause. It was ordained of God that Christ should go to the cross, and yet Pontius Pilate was very much involved and also very much accountable for it. So those are secondary causes. Fellow whose ministry I appreciated back in a day on the radio and towards the end, unfortunately, he stained an otherwise excellent ministry, is Mr. Camping. He had this, I thought, was a very helpful, very simple definition of a miracle, an action of God whereby he temporarily sets aside the rules by which he governs the universe. And I thought that was a useful one. We refer to things as the laws of nature, but frankly, they're really not a law in terms of so hard and fixed that they can't change. For instance, let me rephrase that. So let's talk about the laws of nature for a moment. When I say the laws of nature, what comes to your mind? What are some things concerning the laws of nature?
Gravity.
Sure. Gravity is a good first one. Absolutely. All right. God normally works in a definite order. Laws of gravity, there's other Newtonian laws of physics, there's Einsteinian theory of relativity, and so forth. There's these things as we explore and learn, we understand a little bit more about how God governs the universe. And by the way, that order is very finely tuned. It's incredibly finely tuned. Now, just because he normally works in a definite order does not mean that he is always constrained to work in that order. He can certainly work with it. He can depart from it. It doesn't disturb that order. He just simply chooses not to work through it. Now, the laws of nature are very comprehensive, and he can do an awful lot through that. God also controls an awful lot of this universe simply by choosing the day of an individual's birth or death, and certainly the Lord does that as well. For instance, let me give an example of God or even us working against a normal order of things. I can take a ball and throw it straight in the air, and that ball will go contrary to the law of gravity and just continue to fly up, of course, until the momentum that I've imparted to it begins to wear thin against the gravity. That doesn't mean that doesn't disturb gravity's normal operations. Gravity will continue to do what it does, and eventually it overcomes the ball and hurdles it back down. So that's a little explanation of a miracle. It's this opportunity, this time when God works contrary to what he has normally established. And as a result, they are special. They're extraordinary. They're unusual. Okay. Now, by the way, there are a number of things that occur in the universe under the natural laws that we might say, wow, that's fascinating. How did that happen? There can be actually a reasonable naturalistic explanation. And I do appreciate, to some extent, even secular scientists attempt to try to find a naturalistic explanation as to why certain things happen. but they must understand that you can't call it science if from the get-go you exclude anything from your set of observations, meaning God. They actually allow him to creep in. They refer to transthermia, that intelligent creatures elsewhere came and planted the earth. Well, you've just let some miracle into your equation here, so I thought we were trying to keep miraculous miracle bearers out. So they're conflicted in that, and of course they're not going to change it because that impacts their pension fund and their retirement and their salaries. So heaven forbid we should touch that. So let's look at, biblically speaking, some example of some special providences, some miracles, all right? And there's a handout for you. I've printed these up. Otherwise, you're free to pull your Bible app phone up and look. Deuteronomy 2:7 is the first. This is the wilderness wandering of the children of Israel. Imagine you given a task to pull upwards of 1 million people out of a nation and walk them through the desert. The fastest anything moved at that time, the only means of transportation at that time, really didn't exceed 3 miles an hour unless you were on a really good horse. How are you going to haul all these people? Elderly, young, nursing mothers? How is that going to happen? Well, it certainly did happen, and it happened with special providences. Deuteronomy 2:7, "The Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hands. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee, thou hast lacked nothing." Food, water, I'm telling you folks, if you have a party of 40 people, not 1 million, come to your house, I assure you there's a measure of preparation involved. You're concerned about a whole lot. You're thinking about food and plates and dessert and trash cleanup and placement of things and how to keep the carpet clean, and is there enough toilet paper? I mean, all the details that go through your mind. Now, I cannot imagine the logistics of moving 1 million people through a wilderness for 40 years. That's tremendous. That would be considered special providence. It also says in Deuteronomy 8:4, as Moses is recounting this whole event for the children of Israel prior to their entrance in the land of Canaan, "Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Now, I happened to wear a pair of shoes this morning, which I bought about 30-some-odd years ago when I started working at my employer. I've had it resold like 3 or 4 times. The leather's in good shape. But it had some work done on it to keep it there, right? This is an office environment. The most extensive task it had was to walk from the office to the next meeting, right? I mean, it really wasn't involved in much, so that's why it's... But obviously, it wasn't tromping around through the wilderness with cactus and thorns and the like. He says their foot didn't swell. Their clothes didn't wax old. And a desert is an extreme set of conditions. It gets extremely hot during the day. Everybody recognizes that. But what they don't realize is that it gets extremely cold at night. There's nothing to hold the heat in. It just all immediately radiates back up. And you can have some of the wildest temperature extremes in the desert. And God says their raiment didn't wax old. Their foot didn't swell for 40 years. Incredible. We would call that a special providence. We go to the time of the prophets. We think of Elijah when he was told to flee and to go to the brook Cherith. And the ravens, it says in 1 Kings 17:6, the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. First of all, some instruction on river terminology here. Does anybody know the difference between a river and a brook?
The brook was flowing.
Is the brook more flowing? Well, they both flow. Anything else?
One's bigger than the other.
Certainly there's a difference in size, but that's not what distinguishes it, because there's big rivers and small rivers. You're getting close. A brook is more of a seasonal thing. It's kind of a ravine that is a defined river channel, but for the most part doesn't have water in it. Rivers continually have water flowing through them. Brooks are seasonal, meaning whenever there is rain, they'll drain and there'll be water in it for a while, but then afterwards they'll dry up. This was during a drought. And the brook was flowing. It didn't say the river, it says the brook. So it was a small area, and so that's a miracle, number one. We focus on the ravens, but the fact that the brook had water is an amazing thing. And number two, ravens. Where have you seen ravens? Somebody describe ravenous behavior to me. How does a raven act in the presence of food?
taking side than the giving side.
Yeah, usually more on the taking side. I would say generally always on the taking side.
Fighting each other.
And to the extent of fighting each other, even as they fly in the air, one of the favorite activities at the beach is to watch the gulls fight each other over a potato chip. It's kind of humorous. But the ravens are bringing him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. That would certainly be miraculous. That's acting totally contrary to that raven's nature. I have no idea what's going through that bird's brain. I don't know why I'm bringing this meat and dropping it off, but I really just don't want to eat it. So whatever's going through his head, he gives it. Then he deals with the widow woman. In verse 16, the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. The bottomless pit of oil that just kept pouring and pouring and pouring, we would certainly call that a miracle. And these are the days of the prophets, and prophets were able to do such things with that. There was another account where Elisha did the same thing in 2 Kings 4. When the Lord Jesus appeared on the scene, he certainly did a number of miracles. The Jefferson Bible removed the miracles, not because Jefferson didn't believe in miracles, because he thought, well, when we go to evangelize the Indians, they're not going to buy this miracle business, so we better take that part out. That's kind of why he removed the miracles from the Jefferson Bible. But they're in the Bible, they're in the New Testament, and they're an important part of the New Testament. We'll address that in the next step here. They did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 basketfuls. Lord Jesus fed 4,000. He fed 5,000. There was no shortage of his ability to feed people. The disciples would take up the bread. What kind of bread is this where you keep breaking, and as soon as you break it, there's more of the loaf in your hand. It just keeps going. Instantly, the replication and the cooking, that whole process. They didn't have little ovens to the side. There wasn't a supply chain from Subway sandwiches coming out to where he was at. This was a full-grade miracle. Not a, oh, my headache, I've got a hair. Oh, my headache's gone now. Some psychosomatic problem which you can't really prove. No, this is a verifiable. These people were filled. They were, no kidding, satisfied. It didn't say they had a mass revolt and went back to town and went and fed themselves. They were satisfied. They were so satisfied they couldn't eat any more that 12 baskets of fragments were picked up. Again, proof of a miracle. Now, let me ask a question. Why would God demonstrate miracles? Why would he do that? I choose my word demonstrate carefully. Any reasons why he would demonstrate miracles?
You have to show the people that you're powerful.
Excellent.
How else will you?
Yes. In John 2, it speaks of the first miracle that Jesus did, the Apostle John capturing some of the miracles that weren't recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account. The miracle he did at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, where he took six water pots full of water and turned those into wine. And it says this miracle he did to manifest his glory. So one of the purposes of God's miracles is to show forth his glory. I would assert that the prophets doing miracles and the Lord Jesus doing miracles certainly asserts divine authority, asserts a connection to the divinity. It makes a bold claim. I'm somebody important here. All right. There is another purpose for miracles, and that is to reveal something to us. There's a purpose in that there's a revelation of something going on. God doesn't do miracles just to razzle and dazzle. He's very economical in all that he does. He's efficient. He does multiple things by it. So we're going to look at five verses, all right? And I have a question after each verse. So I'm going to give you the question now so you're not trying to remember what I just said. So the question is this. After we read each verse, all right, I want you to tell me what is the stated purpose of the miracle. Because the Bible declares it gives a purpose for the miracles. All right, so I'm going to read the verse. Somebody just tell me what is the stated purpose of the miracle. Numbers 16:28. Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind." So here Moses had done many mighty works with his rod, with his hand that he could put in his bosom. It would be leprous, pull it out again. The rod he could throw down, and so forth. What was Moses' stated purpose for miracles?
So that the people would know he was sent of God, not himself.
Yes, that it would be very clear to the people, look, I'm wasn't my idea to haul you clowns out. If I had picked another job, you know, I was having fun with a sheep in the wilderness with the wife, you know, got the missus, got, I was fine out there, but yeah, the Lord sent me to you guys. You just better understand the Lord's behind this, not me. So don't stone me. Right? Don't stone the messenger. But they were always ready to stone Moses. All right. So yes, Moses is basically saying, look, I am God's ordained representative. Therefore, my words are authoritative. You can't kick against this. All right. That's a stated purpose. Jeremiah 32:20. Jeremiah here speaking, speaking of the Lord, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day. So he's thinking back to the signs and wonders in Egypt, and through the conquest of the Canaanite land, as God is reflecting on that, and Jeremiah is thinking about it. What did he say was the purpose of those miracles? That's Jeremiah 32:20. Victoria?
To make himself a name.
Yeah, to make himself a name. And what famous Old Testament person did that make a difference for? Who remembered and says, oh, wow, that was, we heard what you had done.
Rahab.
Yeah, Rahab. The inhabitants of Jericho were very afraid of the Israelites coming up because they had heard about an account 40 years earlier where these wandering Jews had conquered the Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. They said, we heard how you conquered them. I mean, I forget which one. I think it was the king of the Amorites, or one either the Amorites or the king of Bashan. There were giants in their midst. There were some very significant warriors there. And for them to be conquered with their very strong cities by a bunch of desert rats, they said, who are these people? Whose God is that that can overthrow this land? Ooh, we need to fear Jehovah. And that was intentional. That's exactly why God did that. He says, I'm going to get a name. I'm going to impress you people with my power. And so God declares that. I already gave you John 2:11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So what's the purposes there? Mm-hmm. Demonstration of his glory, and certainly an aid to faith, right? Sometimes we have to cut the early disciples a little bit of slack, right? I mean, this is kind of brand spanking new to them. It's also a fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, and insofar as their everyday lives with the religion of the God of the Bible, with the ways of Jehovah, was about, in some respects, to take a hard right turn. No longer would be worship to be held at Jerusalem. No longer would there be a exclusive ministry of priests. Every believer would be a priest. And so there were some very significant, you wouldn't be bringing sacrifices and offerings. There were specific days of worship. There was a hard right turn that the church was going to make. And so they were slow to grasp. I mean, they knew God spoke through Moses, but we can't deny that Jesus did a miracle. And yes, the Messiah was prophesied. And boy, when he comes, shall the Messiah do more miracles than this? And so there was some time. They didn't have this church tradition behind them, right? There was a dozen folks, plus the 500 in the upper room and so forth, that are making this hard right turn. And so that was a big deal at that point in time. I am the Christ who's come. Here's a miracle. Proof, right? And so that was a big establishment matter. Matter of establishment. John 5:36, next passage. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So what's the stated purpose of Jesus' miracles from his own mouth? What's that?
Bear witness.
To bear witness. You had another thought?
Just authentication.
Authentication, that's a nice word, authentication, yes. Authentication is a favorite word of the IT professionals.
Yeah.
Authorization and authentication. Yes, right. They're excellent words. Engineers like to nail down very precise terms. Authorization means you're authorized or allowed. Authentication, is this the authentic you? How do I know that you are who you claim to be and not masquerading as somebody else? And that was a very big deal because many would come in Christ's name and had and will, claiming to be the great one, right? But Jesus makes a claim that his witness was greater than of John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't do miracles. I suppose you could count it a miracle that he lived in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey, but that would be, I think, weird, not miraculous. His birth certainly was miraculous, but that's not his doing, right? It's certainly his birth is miraculous. All right, we're now at Mark 2:10. This is my go-to favorite verse for a definition of miracles in Mark 2:10. Pay very close attention to it. This was the church's first bus ministry, where these fellows brought in a man paralyzed. He was a paralytic, and they broke up the roof, and they lowered him into the midst, and Jesus said, which is easier, to say to this man, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise, take up thy bed and walk? That was a very challenging question. It's a very interesting question. To this day, it's an excellent theological question to discuss. Which is easier? And, of course, you have to bear in mind it's the Son of Man saying these things. Which is easier? Well, he answers the question, and he says in Mark 2:10, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, take up thy bed and walk. So, and of course, the man did so. Paralyzed. You're so paralyzed, you have to be let down through a busted up roof. You can't even go through the front door to get your ankle strength back. Your bones strong enough to hold. It says he took up his bed and leaping. So he had sufficient strength in the muscles to understand and know the balance. You know, when you get a newborn, they just don't leap right away. They have interesting ways of scooting on their bottom, sideways scoots. I've seen all kinds of strange baby scoots. They make these interesting paths. And it's humorous until they realize, hey, I got these things called legs. And if I kind of balance a little bit, I can really move. Well, this fellow could do that right out the gate because of this miracle. But what is Jesus' stated purpose for healing this man? What does he say in Mark 2:10? Victoria? Yes, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now let's dig on that a little bit, because that's a fascinating statement. If he heals a man who is lame in his legs, Jesus believes that is a most suitable example and picture of salvation. That the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot walk in the ways of God. He cannot enter in through the straight gate. Why? Because he can't walk. He can't walk. I'm talking spiritually. He cannot spiritually walk according to the ways of God. So if God can heal this man who absolutely, positively cannot walk, and yet now he can walk, what does that say of God's salvation? It says he has power to forgive sins. Well, when he forgives sins, what does that mean? It means there's no sin debt. It means in the sight of heaven there is no curse of sin. If there's no sin debt and there's no curse of sin, is there a void? Is there a vacuum? You scan the universe, put them into black dots or white dots, red dots or green dots, righteous dots or unrighteous dots, godly or wicked. Is there a gray neutral out there somewhere, like the third wire in a strand of Romex? No. If he's been sin forgiven, wiped away, that means he's righteous. And the Son of Man has power to do that. And if he's righteous, then he has no reason to be lame. Death has no hold on him. You see why that's a marvelous picture? And so that explains why Jesus did a lot of miracles. If he came to feed people, why? He says, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. He says, I'm the bread from heaven. But I thought Moses did a miracle. Yeah, it was bread all right, and it came out from above, but the bread from the heaven of heavens, that's the Lord Jesus, and he feeds the hungry soul. But he feeds the hungry soul, not a dead soul. You have to have hunger. Yes?
An interesting corollary is the passage Phil said on Wednesday, where in Nazareth he did not many miracles there, because of their unbelief. Because they did not believe.
Yes.
And would not believe.
That's correct. Yeah. And ultimately we would say we're not ordained to ever believe.
Right. Yeah.
So this is an excellent demonstration of why miracles are there, because it demonstrates that the Lord Jesus had the ability to forgive sins. And I would challenge you this week, perhaps, to go through, say, the book of Mark. It's the shortest gospel account. And contemplate the various miracles the Lord Jesus did. And understand it, perhaps, in a new light, in a spiritual light. One of my favorites, it's in the book of John, is the healing of the blind man. And it's a marvelous account of dealing with spiritual versus physical blindness. Because the man who received his sight, all of a sudden, not only had physical sight, he also had spiritual sight. He could understand who Jesus was. He understood that he was of God. But he's talking with some very religious people who are very spiritually blind. They didn't get it. They said, we know Moses spoke. We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. He says, this is a marvelous thing. How can you? He was stunned. How could you not see? Because they're spiritually blind. And it's an interesting interplay between spiritual blindness and physical blindness is what's going on in John 9. All of the miracles that Jesus did are illustrating aspects of salvation. The tongue of the dumb will be loosed. Before, you had no interest in saying or speaking or meditating or having anything to do with discussing the gospel. Now, your tongue is free to sing his praises, to talk about him freely, to enjoy a conversation about the true and living God. Your ears were deaf. Now, you rejoice to hear the things of God. You rejoice to hear spiritual songs, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. I remember sitting in a computer lab years ago, and my young colleagues just out of college, different schools, slightly different, but about the same age, were talking about the types of music they like. At that time, God had in fact saved me. It was shortly after I began to work, praise God. And they were talking about music, and one gal, never forget her comment, says, you know, I pretty much like all types of music, rock, country, even country, jazz, but I just don't like gospel music. And I'm thinking, that sounds about right. You like everything on the devil's smorgasbord, man, just bring it in. But that gospel music, man, I can't handle that. Yeah, she's declaring the true state of her soul. She has no appetite for that. She has no taste for it. It's a vile thing to her. And so this is why Jesus came to do miracles. So the purpose of miracles are not a private revelation. God came to me and said, your relationship with your mother will be healed. Or I got a vision that my air conditioner will be fixed tomorrow at 12. I mean, it's never a private thing. If you look at how miracles came in the Old Testament, it generally was such a fantastic statement that it was well beyond the time lifespan of that particular prophet or patriarch who received the revelation of the vision. It wouldn't even be fulfilled for typically hundreds of years after that. Sometimes immediately, in the case of some of the kings who were extended additional days of life. But more often than not, it was very far-reaching. Very, very far off in the distance. It's not a magic trick. It was not intended to do that. Simon the sorcerer, remember that? Ooh, give me this power where I can do this sort of thing. And Peter said, your money perish with you. You think the power of God can be bought with money. And it's not a magic trick, and that's what a lot of people are trying to do now. It's not for illumination. We make a theological distinction between revelation, which is new information coming, which is a declaration of authority, authentication. I really like that word. Thanks for bringing that back up. Can't believe I forgot about it. Tells you I've been out of the business for a while, so it's nice. Now, I'm thankfully forgetting some of these words. But it's illumination, which is God revealing to you or exposing to you something that's already there. It's hard to not use the word reveal, but you know what I'm saying, right? There's revelation, something brand totally new, even if it's a repetition. Because a second or third witness of something from the Scripture it adds more weight to that doctrinal point. You know, how many times something God piles on those same words matters. If he says it once, that's important. But if he says it 3, 4, 5 times, it's very weighty. And so there are various weights and balances in terms of the strength of a particular doctrine of the law of God. It is for inspiration, which does result in you and I understanding something better. Our mind, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, being illuminated. I think I've misquoted that from Ephesians. And, of course, to prove the divine authority of the messenger. So this was the purpose of miracles. Question, I have two questions. What do we mean when we say the canon is closed? What do we mean when we say that? Anybody heard that term, first of all? Okay. What do we mean when we say that? What's that?
No new revelation.
No new revelation. Okay. Keep rounding it out. That's correct. Just I want to amplify it some. Yes, Victoria?
No more word is going to be added to the Bible. The Bible is, God has already written all the words. It's all filled.
Yeah. Nothing more is going to be added to the Bible. So no more revelation resulting in you know, the Book of Mormon being an addendum being added to the Bible. Yes, Joe?
The canon was actually a measuring tool, and we don't have a 13-inch foot. A foot is foot. It's done.
Yes, that's correct. Yeah, that's a good example. Your ruler is a canon of measurement for 1 foot, 12 inches. The International Standards Organization came along and said, well, we really don't like the length of the king's arm. We'd rather have something else that equates all these different measurements and volume and depth to the ISO standards. And I could wax eloquent about that. There's some very interesting things happening with the official representation of a kilogram.
Mm-hmm.
There's a thing called a milliwatt or something where they're trying to now redefine a kilogram based on wattage, not on weight, because the kilogram is the only ISO standard that's actually based on a chunk of metal in a British museum. That's the official weight, and so copies of it are made, and of course when you're making a copy, you don't have any way of independently verifying other than flying all the way back and, you know, putting it in the scale. And so you get the kilograms actually varying over time. But I digress. But that's a good example, actually, of an unclosed, it's a loose-ended canon. What actually is a kilogram is actually not nailed as tightly as it should be. All the rest relate to it. So for you propeller heads out there who like that sort of stuff. So yes, basically it means there's no more divine word coming from God. There's no further inspired words coming forth, even if it's a repetition of what God said before. Canon is closed. And oh, by the way, you cannot have a canonized book without having canonized words. What is fashionable in seminaries these days is to monkey with the underlying Greek and Hebrew. And to keep tweaking this and tweaking that and changing this and updating that. And the problem is you're messing with the canon. It's closed. It's fixed. The church has had it. And they continue to have it. And God's preserving it. If he preserves man and beast, don't you think he's preserving this too, folks? I mean, how could he drop the ball on that? Right?
He actually says, don't add anything to it and don't take anything away.
At the very end of the Bible, kind of like a little stamp there saying, finito, stamp, don't add, don't take away. And it's done. And frankly, there's some 800,000 words here, folks. Do we really need more? I mean, there's plenty in here that'll take you a lifetime to begin to get a good handle on and never fully flush out the depths of it. So, yes. Now, what are the impacts of additional revelation if it truly were to come to pass? What would those impacts be? If there really was additional revelation coming forth, what would the impacts be, theologically speaking?
Nothing would be dependable.
Okay, yeah, you would...
Just going back to your measuring thing, if a measure is a fluid standard, then nothing's dependable.
Okay, all right. Somebody want to flush that out some more? I don't disagree with that.
Well, anything new, it's either going to agree with what's there or it isn't. And if it agrees with it, then we didn't need it. If it disagrees with it, then...
Yeah, and so if it disagreed, then there would be some potential for, now we've got to adjust some doctrines, and who knows what doctrines we need to begin to adjust. And even if it agreed, that would be adding more weight to something, because some doctrines rest, are shown principally from a verse, and if there's another one to it, it might add another color or nuance to it that you begin to explore. You know, theologians strain at even breaking apart Greek words into their corresponding pieces. And there's a lot of nuance that comes from that. It's no different than if I were to go into this house and say, you know, I really think I need a 2x6 right over there. I've got 2x4 walls that really wouldn't fit. And you begin to ask, why? What purpose? And it would just really mess things up royally. If it really were additional revelation, that word would have to be propagated to all of God's people. Because it's for all of God's people, not just for the person to whom it came. All doctrines would have to be reassessed, as you pointed out. Even a repetition would add greater weight to a particular teaching. So there's a global impact to Christians worldwide with this. And it would begin to make them wonder, okay, you begin to then question prophecy. I thought the Christ came. God has spoken in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. Meaning, Prophets were there. The ultimate final prophet came. Boom, closed the canon. Now who are you? Who is this person on the scene?
It would appear to me to be a lot of deception.
You would certainly begin to doubt. And you would...
Some young believers. Sure. People just coming in to the faith.
Yes.
Because that's what God said it would be. I mean, it's just like the in the Old Testament when the Pharisees were adding a lot of laws on and it was choking the people.
Yes.
Having in bondage because of the things that they were saying just were not true.
Yeah, Moses gave 10 commandments, so the Pharisees packed that into 14 extra volumes.
Same thing.
One of the markers of a false cult is they always have some extra biblical revelation.
Mm-hmm. And they do that because they're attempting to assert authority. They can't do it under their own name, so they've got to step up the game and proclaim a miracle or stage something, you know, buy some dry ice, have some smoke come out from the stage, whatever it takes to convince people that we've really got something going here. All right, well, all good points. I just want to wrap up this whole study of providence. You know, we've looked at the history of it, the three elements of it, God's providence in evil, providence in government, extraordinary providence. Why study this? It's in the Bible. Okay, I get it. But why study this? Well, there's a lot of blessings, I believe, that truly come from a rich understanding of God's providence. What are those blessings? I find that are two. It has a big impact on your cares. The things that keep you up at night. The things of which you truly worry about. Things that you look into the future and you're playing out how different scenarios may work, and you begin to wonder, well, what if and what that? And divine providence really helps assuage much of our fears and concerns. In Isaiah 41, God says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Upholding, that's talking about God's providence. Being with us, that's talking about his providence in our actions, in our life. He says, don't be dismayed. We were reading last night in our Bible reading time in the proverb, which says to not be afraid when destruction comes. When you see the desolation come, don't be afraid. Why? Because it's not for you. The devastation is not aimed at you. I'm not aiming at you. I'm here to clean. I'm just doing a little house cleaning. I'm pulling out the broom. I'm just wiping away the scum and the dust that's around you. But you don't need to be afraid. You know, I've got an addition on the back of the house. It gets very dirty from time to time. If each of the members of that house had sight, feeling, empathy, and I pulled out a brush or a leaf vacuum or something to do some serious, they might get scared. Oh, no, he's coming to knock us down. No, I'm just here to clean this place up a bit. It's a little filthy. It'll get filthy again, but I'm just here to do something right now. Matthew 6:32, the Lord Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, says, "After all these things do the Gentiles seek, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall wear." He says, but don't you worry about that. "Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." Our God knows what we need. Our problem is we either want something and classify it as a need, or have needs that we just as soon not have fulfilled, like spiritual growth or something of that nature. "Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." God knows what you need. David says, "I am old and have been young, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." God is quite able and capable of feeding his children. He's quite able and capable. If he does it with the sparrows, if he numbers the hairs of your head, we ought not to truly be overtly afraid. Does that mean, great, I'll just sit around on my couch and surf YouTube channels? No, it does mean you're going to work. It does mean that God does work through secondary causes. You're going to work, you're going to labor, you're going to think, you're going to plan, but if it's not going to pass, you just give it to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I don't know how this is going to come about, but you know what I'm going to do, Lord? I'm going to write down my problems on a slip of paper. I'm going to put it in a sandwich. I'm going to put it in a sandwich bag, a little brown paper sandwich bag. I'm going to write to God on the outside, tie it up, and hand it to you. You take this bag of ish, because I can't deal with it, and don't take it back. Don't go reaching into the bag and pull it back again. Just leave it with him and go to sleep. And just really leave it alone and say, okay, Lord, you got this.
Well, that's the point where your faith has to be tested.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can give him the bag, but the idea is, can you keep him holding that bag without you interfering?
Right.
And that's what faith, you got to have faith.
That's right.
And, you know, we use the word faith kind of loosely a lot.
Yes. Yes.
Faith is a monster by now.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
Because that's the testing of your soul.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. When the priests, the Levites, were instructed to lead the children of Israel to cross the Jordan River, and it was at flood stage, they were to just march straight over. And the river did not abate until the priest's feet had touched the water. So the first priest is going forward. And, you know, a river at a flood stage, if you've ever seen a river at a flood stage, it's not some calm spring, right? It's like 6 inches of water, I'm swept off. Their feet were wet, and then it stopped. That's when God would do it.
I think Peter is one of the best illustrations. When he saw the winds boisterous,
yes,
he was walking on water until he looked away.
Yes, yes. And that's what a doctrine of providence does. It encourages you. It seeks to redirect your thoughts and your concerns to, my God really has this. I've just got to trust that he'll take care of this.
I was thinking about what you commented you made earlier, and I thank Jim for bringing that up. It didn't say if destruction comes.
Yes.
Or trouble,
when
it comes.
Yeah, there's no if about it.
It's certainly coming.
That's why he gives you the encouragement. Penny?
Your faith has to be in him and not in other stuff.
The strength of horses, flesh, army. Yeah, that's all interesting, but it's not going to be the final victory.
Just adding on to that is it's really all based on the character of God.
Yes.
Who he is. We can see all these examples of his providence, and we know that God doesn't change.
Yes.
So what he was able to do in the past, he is able to do today. What he did for his people in the past, he will do for his people today.
Yes.
So our trust is in him, no matter what the circumstances.
And I would add, too, when I say that the insofar as miracles were concerned and special revelation, understand I am addressing the larger problem of this charismatic Pentecostal movement across the globe. I do believe that in narrow, and I mean narrow, and unique circumstances, missionaries in far-flung places where there are not a multitude, and I believe this before Brother came up with some examples of some times in Jamaica, places where truly they are very remote. In unique circumstances, I do believe that God has incredibly provided for the needs of his people at critical junctures. A plane happens to be in the area and needs to land, and that's what the missionary needed at that time. Again, working through these secondary causes, and sometimes through ways you say, I don't know how God did this. Let me just read a few last verses here. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Many sparrows. Deuteronomy 33, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Psalm 37 is the good one, is a really good one. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. God doesn't forsake you. Oh, we can walk away, seemingly from time to time, but God doesn't forsake us. And the Lord Jesus said as much in Hebrews 13. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, right? That's a promise many remember. The apostle wrote, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Psalm 121, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And lastly, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. So there's a lot of tremendous blessings that come from understanding the extent of God's providence. We need ultimately not fear. We can be rightly concerned, but we need not fear to the point of losing sleep over it. We can be concerned about the catastrophe we see in our own government structures, both local and state and national, and what level can we not look at and say, oh, that's working just wonderfully well. I don't need to worry about that. We don't need to worry about inflation. We don't need to worry about all these other sorts of things. God knows what we need. He will provide. He always has. He always will. And as Penny pointed out, his very character is at stake. If either God is who he is or he's not. And if he is, fear not. If he's not, run away. Forget this. It's worthless. I'm here to tell you, it's not worthless. It's not worthless. Brother Jim, could I ask you to close us in prayer? Thank you.
Lord, we thank and praise you so much this morning. Don't forget, we have given an opportunity to gather together to just learn from your word and to be lifted up by the content of the greatness of your word. We thank you for Vince bringing us these studies that we may even go deeper in our own minds that we had never explored before. So we thank you and we pray you, Lord. Help us walk bold and upright before you, but not by the strength of this flesh, but by the power of your Holy Spirit within us, that we may know the one and only true living God. And we need you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.